Our call to worship comes from Psalm chapter 2, 11 and 12. Receive these words as God initiating with you and inviting you to worship him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.
Let's sing together In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone is solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love in righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I'll live. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my death.
It is now time for us to join together and confess our faith. Please join me as we use the words printed in the bulletin, which come from the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We believe that the poor in spirit are truly blessed, and that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. We believe that those who mourn shall be comforted. We believe that the meek shall inherit the earth. We believe that the only satisfied people are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness freely given to sinners by Jesus. We believe that the merciful are truly blessed, and they shall receive mercy. We believe that the pure in heart shall see God. We believe that the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. We believe that people who are persecuted and reviled for righteousness' sake are blessed. It is that time in the service where we come before the Lord to confess our sins. Please take a minute to confess your sins silently before we come back together and confess our sins corporately. Now please join me as we corporately confess our sins using the words printed in the bulletin. Father, you tell us that if we are to come after you, we are to forsake all the things of this world that we hold dear. However, we spurn this command and cling to that which gives us pleasure rather than seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, help us to live within your economy and store up treasure in heaven rather than seek the fleeting riches of this earth. Brothers and sisters, our sins, they are many, but God's mercy is more. Hear the words of assurance of pardon, which today come from Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Jesus, at my cross I've taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown, thy face and all is bright. Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to haunt me, while thou love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn and pain, in thy service pain is pleasure, with thy favor loss is gain. I have called thee Abba Father, I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather, must work for good to me. So then know thy full salvation, rise of sin and fear and care, joy to find something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee, think what Father's smiles are thine, think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou?
Our song of preparation this morning is called O Great God. This was based off of the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. If you don't have this book, I highly recommend you buy it, as it is a great tool for you to use in your prayer life. But now, as we move into the part of our service where we prepare our hearts to hear the preaching of God's Word, let's sing together, O Great God.
Green God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel part. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchase me, make me yours forevermore. I was blind and by my sin had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. That's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Brothers and sisters, please join me in prayer together. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Father, you have many commands that we take for granted and do not take time to deeply consider. I confess that today's passage is one of those passages on which I have historically not meditated and deeply considered. I confess that I have put my family above you over and over again. Help me to understand that picking up my cross and putting you first is actually the best way I can shepherd my family and point them to you. Help me to obey you and set a good example for them. Lord, we stand in awe at the wonderful gift of 10101 you have provided for us. What an answer to prayer. Please guide our steps as we seek to care for this property. Help us to be wise with our finances and shrewd with our energies. Thank you for the wonderful provisions you have lavished on us thus far in this process. Help us to be good stewards of the great gifts you have bestowed on us. Father, in that same vein, while we have thoroughly enjoyed worshiping in person in the Clark's driveway, we are anxious to worship you in our new building. Please guide us in how to continue worshiping in person with health considerations in mind, but more importantly, your command to not neglect to meet together. We have benefited greatly meeting in person, and what a joy it is to worship you together. Please keep us safe and healthy so that we can continue worshiping together. Father, be with Tyler as he preaches your word today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see your message.
I invite you to get your Bibles and open to Luke 14, and we will be picking up in verse 25, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 35. This is the active and living word of God, so give this your attention. Now great crowds accompanied Jesus. And Jesus turned and he said to the crowds, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberately ask whether he is able to meet with his 10,000 the one who comes with his 20,000? And if not, while the other king is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. God, I simply pray that you would supernaturally prevail upon everyone listening to this, and that you would give us ears to hear. Amen. So recently I did some car shopping, and just because I was curious, I looked and tried to discern if Tesla made a vehicle that could transport 7 or more passengers. And it's unclear to me whether or not this vehicle actually exists yet, but one's in the works, at least. Perhaps it already exists. And the price tag on this vehicle is, at the very minimum, $80,000. So I quickly determined that I could not afford that vehicle. I counted the cost and decided I don't need to pursue a Tesla minivan. Some of you, I know, have gone through the process of trying to determine whether or not you should get a dog. Some of you are contemplating getting a dog right now. And before you go through with it, let me just remind you, you have to count the cost. What does it cost to own a dog? You got to get shots. If the dog gets sick or injured, you got to go to the vet. That's not cheap. There are accidents. If you get a puppy, they're going to chew on stuff. They're going to do business in the house, and then you got to deal with that. You got to buy food for the dog. You got to deal with the energy of the dog. They got to be walked and played with. Maybe you have allergies, or someone in your family has allergies. So these are considerations that you need to weigh before going through with the purchase or the procuring of a dog. As a pastor, sometimes I get asked to officiate weddings. And before I agree to officiate the wedding, I say, let's do premarital counseling, which really is just a series of meetings where we count the cost. Because when you unite yourself to another person, you have to ask, do I want to have a series of fights from now until I die with this other person? Do I want this person's disposition and their preferences and their personality to be pretty much constantly impacting me and influencing me? Do I want to marry into the family that comes with this person? There are lots of counting the cost types of considerations. Now, what about following Jesus? If you say, I'm interested in becoming a follower of Jesus, what's the cost? What's the price tag on that? Well, C.S. Lewis, who was a disciple of Jesus, he did a good bit of contemplating the cost of following Jesus. And he says this: when I follow Jesus, it's as if Jesus is saying, give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you, all of you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I have come to kill it. No half measures are any good. God says, I demand jurisdiction absolute sovereignty and lordship over every detail of your life. I want to dominate and define your life. I want to marry myself to you, God says, and I want everything. So in Luke 14, verse 25, we see great crowds are following Jesus. And Jesus has just come from this Pharisees' dinner party where he's been talking about prioritizing himself, inviting anyone who's interested in Jesus to prioritize Jesus above and beyond anything and everything else. Now, these great crowds are following Jesus as we segue from that scene in the Pharisees' house, and Jesus is presumably traveling somewhere else. And let's remind ourselves why these great crowds are following Jesus. Predominantly, it's because Jesus, at so many different points in time, has provided free food and free healthcare. And the masses will get on board with that. Now, Jesus is also a rabbi. He is a teacher. And it's safe to say that these great crowds are tolerating Jesus' teaching. They're taking Jesus' teaching with a grain of salt. They're not huge fans of Jesus' teaching, but they take it with a grain of salt. You know, you add salt to something when it doesn't taste the way you want it to taste. And so that's how they handle his teaching. But really, they follow for the free food and the free healthcare, which I think forces us to ask this question: what does it mean to really be a disciple of Jesus? Or what does it mean to put your faith in Jesus? And I think many people, if they were asked, do you believe in Jesus? Do you have Jesus in your life? They would say yes. But when you press them on that, and this may be true of some of you, when you press that question, you find that what is often meant is, I have Jesus in my life the way I have insurance in my life. It is not a super relevant reality to my everyday existence. It's not like my spouse or my children, like the people I have to do life with every day, and the relationship is very predominant and invasive and intimate. People say, I have Jesus in my life the way I have an insurance policy. You know, if things get really bad, I may cry out to him. You know, I may go find the insurance that I have, look up the number and call and file a claim so that I can get a bailout. But Jesus is saying, I am not an insurance policy. I am a bridegroom. I'm a king. I have a pervasive impact on your life. You know, the relationship with Jesus is described in all kinds of ways in the Bible. It's described, for example, as running a race. Picture a marathon. You maybe have run a 5K, perhaps even a 10K, but a marathon, that is grueling. And that's how the relationship with God is described in the Bible. Or it's described as war, or it's described as farming, these grueling, intense realities. And if you commit to war or farming or running a marathon, you know, you're not going to see your family and your friends, or you're not going to get your quota of me time if you actually commit to those things. You're not going to be able to prioritize all those other things in life as much, because you'll be training for the marathon. You'll be training for war. You'll be fighting the war. You'll be deployed. You'll be out there farming. So for example, when a soldier leaves his family and goes to war, in a very substantial way, he's saying, my family's freedom is a higher priority than me being with my family in a world run by dictators and tyrants. You know, in other words, the soldier is saying, I want to be with my family, yes, but I want to be with them in an environment that is conducive to human flourishing. So I'm going to have to sacrifice time with family in order to go fight for that freedom. When a farmer works from sun up to sun down, he's saying, my family being able to live, having food, is a higher priority than me starving together with my family. So Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Listen, when we hear Jesus say stuff like this, let's be honest. Let's attempt at least to be very honest with ourselves. We are being forced by Jesus when he speaks this way to admit that we so often believe in a domesticated version of Jesus. Our version of Jesus is predictable and safe. Our version of Jesus, he caters to our preferences to feel in control. And then you actually sit down and you read the Gospels, you read the Bible, and it does not fit your paradigm for wanting to feel in control and have life figured out. It just doesn't do it. Jesus messes up your agenda. He does. He says things that are deeply provocative and unsettling. And I really want you to contemplate this. The question, when have you actually encountered Jesus? And you felt deeply unsettled by Jesus? Because he's not messing around. The Bible is not an academic book. It's not a PhD dissertation that you can study and know all the nuances of, but it never actually affects your real life. It's a living book. It's a book that conveys and reveals robust, intense affection of God for you. And it's going to encroach on your comforts and your desires to be complacent. It's going to shake some things up. I know some of you have met this girl named Joy McHill. We've had her come and do some training for some of our leaders here at East Charlotte Perez in the past. Joy, her story in brief, she was born in Egypt. It's illegal for her, born in Egypt as a Muslim, into a Muslim family. It was illegal for her to convert to Christianity, to reject her belief in the Prophet Muhammad as this great teacher, and to instead follow Jesus. But that's what she did. The Holy Spirit invaded her life. God prevailed upon her. She was wooed toward Jesus, and her family essentially said, "You'll have to leave, because if you don't, in our Muslim culture, according to the Quran, we'll have to kill you." And so she left, and she's never been back. That's deeply unsettling. That's a big, traumatic thing in life, to leave your father, your mother, your siblings, your culture, your traditions, everything you've known, and go find some other place in the world to live and serve Jesus and experience whatever he has for you in this life. You know, that's not really our experience here in America. I don't know anybody in America who's had to leave their parents or their siblings for Jesus. I've heard some stories of people coming out of the Mormon church, for example. But by and large, that's not our experience here. So what maybe resonates or feels more relevant to our everyday life? Well, what about repenting? You know, the Bible puts this big emphasis on repenting, and we can know a lot about the details of repentance and the stories of Scripture, but what about our repentance? Like, what about when you have two or three people who are sort of intervening in your life, and they're saying, "We're concerned about you," and these people have a track record of being loving. Like, they are loyal friends, and they're saying, "We are concerned about you," and then you have to decide, am I going to admit that I am a sinner in the way they're exposing me as a sinner? Or am I going to get dismissive and defensive and dig in my heels and tell them that you know they haven't followed the protocol right? Am I going to deny what they're saying? Am I going to reject their love and speaking of truth into my life? Maybe what unsettles you is that you'll have to be that friend who says something hard to a brother or sister in Christ. You'll have to be honest, and you're afraid that it's going to wreck the friendship. Like when Jesus, who obviously loves Peter, and Peter's in his mind just trying to help Jesus, and then Jesus says to Peter, "You are Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God." Jesus is speaking the truth in love to his friend Peter, and he's taking a risk because Peter could do what Judas did. He could run off and wallow in self-loathing and end up committing suicide if that's what he chooses to do. You know, Jesus being honest, brutally honest with his friend Peter, well, what if Peter doesn't have ears to hear? What if this means we're not friends anymore? Well, that's a deeply unsettling thing for us to have to think about. Or maybe God's just calling you to do something really hard, like go to another culture and proclaim the gospel. Or maybe adopt a child in your family, and you don't know what the impact of that adoption is going to be. You know, in one sense, when you add to your family, biologically or through adoption, you are choosing to make life harder. And what about all those other friends and relatives who have to kind of help you raise that kid? Well, what if they hold you in contempt for making life harder? I mean, can't you just be content with your life? Why do you have to have kids? Kids are so messy and hard. You know, in many of these examples I just gave, the question that our parents or our siblings or our friends or our children could ask us is, well, don't you care about me? You know, don't you care about me? You confront me. You make me feel like I'm a sinner. Don't you care about me? You make my life harder. Don't you care about me? Joy McHill, you're going to choose Jesus over us? And then you're going to have to leave and we'll never see you again? Don't you care about us? And the response to that question, if you are a follower of Jesus, is not without Jesus, I don't. I actually cannot coherently care about anybody unless Jesus is central to my life and central to the way I relate to you. Because you see, Jesus invented you. He invented me. He dominates and defines and holistically determines what me caring about you actually looks like. So I do not trust myself to move toward you and care about you on my terms. I cannot care about you unless Jesus is absolute Lord over every detail of our relationship. Jesus must be intimately involved in every little detail and iota of our relationship. And Jesus says anything less than that, anything less than Jesus dominating and defining our relationship to our parents and our siblings and our children and our friends, will end up in failure and mockery. Look at verse 28. Jesus gives these two illustrations, building a tower and going to war. He says, the idea of building a tower might seem really appealing. You imagine this big tower, and it seems attractive and impressive. But Jesus says, look, if you don't first sit down and count the cost, really examine the reality of whether or not you're truly going to give everything it takes and go all in on this, then what's likely to happen is that you won't finish the project. You'll start it, but you won't finish it. And then you'll be mocked. It will be a fantastic embarrassment. And Jesus knows that he's touching a nerve there because we hate the idea of being mocked. Verse 31, Jesus says, I want you to imagine a king who's considering going to war with another king. And Jesus really wants you to feel the weight of responsibility. This king is responsible for all the lives of his soldiers. He knows people will die. War is costly. He knows that going to war, even if they win, will take a massive toll on the citizens, the families of those soldiers, and the society at large. And Jesus is saying, I'm forcing you to feel the weight of this, to count the cost of who I am, what it means to follow me, and what it actually takes, what's involved in being a disciple, living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. When I was 9 years old, I had a friend named John, and John introduced me to, like, war. He was just big into, like, army and Marines and Navy, just thinking about military stuff. And John, he loved wearing camouflage, camo pants, camo stuff, like putting face paint on. And we'd go out in the backyard, we'd build forts, and we would we would say Victor Charlie, and it's going to be a hot extraction and flank. And we were just saying all this stuff that we didn't really understand what it meant. And we'd pretend, we'd play like we were soldiers. And then I remember a few years later going and seeing a movie called Saving Private Ryan. And within the first 15 minutes, I felt very different about the reality of war, the cost of war. I've never actually been in war. But what that film, Saving Private Ryan, did, distinct from what John and I did when we were playing and pretending to be warriors, is that it gave me a real weighty glimpse into the cost of war. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's giving you this glimpse through these illustrations, the tower, the king. He's saying, you need to really feel the weight of this. Verse 33, Jesus says, renounce everything or you cannot be my disciple. In other words, you need to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to truly say, I refuse to be related to whoever. You, mom and dad, you, my siblings, you, my children. I refuse to be friends with whoever. I refuse to be colleagues or coworkers with whoever unless Jesus dominates and defines who I am and how I relate to you. Unless Jesus is there with me, I do not trust myself to be in a relationship with my parents, my children, my spouse, or my friends. I can do nothing apart from Jesus. Jesus must dominate and define our relationship to everyone and everything. Let me give you just three examples from Scripture. There's a lot of examples. Let me just give you three that I thought of. Abraham and Isaac. This man named Abraham had been wanting children for years and years and years. His wife wanted children. She was barren. God promised them that they would have a son. And then after years, after decades, God finally gave them this precious boy named Isaac. And not too long into Isaac's life, God came to Abraham and said, okay, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to take him up on this mountain and I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham did not know that God had any alternate plans. He really believed that he would have to go through with this. So much so that he thought, after I kill Isaac, God will raise him from the dead. That's the only way this could happen. And Abraham had to steward that mystery and take all of those weighty steps up that mountain and raise his hand with a knife in it over his son's throat, thinking the entire time that I'm actually going to have to go through with this because God is the Lord of my life. There's another story of a guy named David who loved Jesus. He was a man after God's own heart. And sometimes he would dance and get really excited about his relationship with God. And then his wife, this gal named Michal, who by all appearances seems to have been a Presbyterian, she does not like dancing and clapping, and she is decent and a woman of decorum, and she is controlled, and she is silent. And she tells her husband David, I'm really embarrassed by you. You know, you made a spectacle of yourself. To which David says, I love God more than you. I'm going to keep dancing in front of God. I'm going to keep putting God ahead of my relationship with you because I love him more. And you know what, wife? I can't really love you unless I first love God, because God invented you and he invented marriage. And so I'm getting all my details about what is actually true, good, and beautiful in our marriage from him. We're not going to do our relationship on our terms or in accordance with our preferences. Another example, last example for now. Mary and Joseph. Remember, Mary was engaged to Joseph and then, whoops, she got pregnant. The power of the Holy Spirit prevails upon Mary and she's pregnant. And Joseph thinks what any rational man would think. Well, you had an affair. You cheated on me. And then God comes. God sends a messenger to Joseph, an angel, and he says, you need to understand that something supernatural has happened to Mary. She did not cheat on you. And you, even though everyone in society will think what you first thought, you need to step into this role and marry your betrothed. And you need to raise this son, Jesus, as your own. You need to adopt him. And all of the weighty scandal and the gossip that's going on around town, you need to shoulder that. You need to embrace that because that's your calling. So here's the question. If we go all in with Jesus, if we surrender all, we surrender completely to Jesus, what are we getting in return? You know, we've talked about the cost, but what's the benefit? What are we getting? We're getting everything. What are you giving up? Everything, lowercase e. What are you getting? Everything, uppercase e, everything. That C.S. Lewis quote I read you at the beginning of the sermon, I only read you half of it. Here's the other half. Lewis says, God comes to us and he demands, hand over your entire self. Hand over the whole natural self, all of your desires which you think innocent, as well as all of the desires that you think wicked. Give me everything, the whole outfit, and I, in return, will give you a new self. In fact, God says, I will give you myself. So you're giving up yourself. You are crucified with Christ. That's costly. But the life you live united to Christ. You get all of Jesus. Lewis has another quote where he pictures a little child who's never known anything other than a slum. This child has grown up in a slum. And what is valuable to this child who has never been outside of the slum are these little mud pies. Every day the child makes these little mud pies, and these are precious to the child. These are the treasures of this poor, wretched child. And then one day God comes to this child in a big ship, and he says, I want to offer you a holiday at sea, but you have to let go of your life in the slum. You've got to let go of your mud pies. That's the question God has for us. Do you want to let go of your mud pies and exchange go with God on an adventure at sea? Jesus says that we are to be the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 says, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. In verse 34 here in Luke 14, Jesus says the same thing. You're the salt of the world. And salt, Jesus says, is good, so long as it has its taste. But how shall its saltiness be restored if it loses that taste? Jesus says it's no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Salt, if it loses its saltiness, is good for nothing. Now here's the point. Because of Jesus' invasion, because of the insistence of Jesus on uniting himself to us, we are the salt and light of God in the world. Not because we ask God to make us salt and light, not because we worked really hard and then God saw our hard work and then promoted us into positions of salt and light. We were dead in our sins. We were corpses. In fact, we were like zombies. We were walking dead. We were dead and doing damage and spreading our infectious deadness. And God invaded and he intervened and he said, I'm going to regenerate you. You were hostile to me. You didn't ask me to do this. Against your will, I invaded your life of death, and I breathed new life. And now you can do what is true and good and beautiful in the world. You can be the salt of the world. Now, what does salt do? Salt flavors things. Salt, when applied to food appropriately, helps food taste the way God meant for it to taste. It draws out the true flavors of things. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's the impact we are supposed to have on the world. And in our union with Christ, we can. With our parents, our children, our spouse, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, we can move toward them as salt and light, and we can draw out the true flavor of who God made them to be. And we can have a profoundly healthy impact on the world. Salt is also a fertilizer. I didn't really think of salt as a fertilizer until I started studying it this past week. But fertilizer, all fertilizers have this salt component in them. And what does fertilizer do? It helps things to grow better. That's the impact and that's the effect that we as disciples of Jesus should have in the world. And then salt is a preservative. Salt is what keeps things alive and healthy for longer. It preserves. It helps to endure. Jesus has this parable about the wheat and the tares. He pictures a field of wheat, and it's got these weeds growing up amidst the wheat. And one of the servants of the farmer and the landowner says, "Do you want me to go and pull the weeds?" And the farmer says, "No, because I'm afraid if you pull the weeds, you're going to inadvertently pull a stalk of wheat. So let's wait until we harvest, and then we'll separate them." You see what is keeping the world going? It's God's workmanship in and through his people. We are the preservative of the world. Again, not because we're better. We were dead. We were hostile to God. But then according to God's infinite mercy and love, he invaded our lives and he made us salt for the world. You see, our peace with God, our confidence in Christ, our identity and worth in Christ, our inheritance, co-heirs with Jesus, and the joy set before us to be the salt and light of God in the world, this makes us the richest people in the universe. We have everything because of our union with Jesus. But if you refuse to have Jesus as absolutely central, if Jesus is an insurance policy, you have a consultation, transactional type of relationship with Jesus, that's not enough. Anything less than Jesus as absolutely dominant, all defining, holistically, pervasively relevant to your life will lead to you losing your saltiness. And if you lose your saltiness, you're good for nothing, Jesus says. Jesus meant it in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You know, this illustration bothers some people, but I love it. Jesus is your addiction. You should be addicted to Jesus. You should think, without Jesus, always with me, I will die. Without Jesus, I cannot function. I cannot do relationships. I cannot do work. I cannot do anything without my Jesus. I've got to have Jesus. You know, some of you have bought into that illustration, and I love it. You call me, your pastor, your Jesus dealer. You come to me to get Jesus, right? And hopefully you go to each other to get more of Jesus, because apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. We should be terrified to have a spouse or to have children or to have siblings or to have any resources on our terms. We should be terrified to do life leaning on our own understanding. We should be delighted to desperately depend on Jesus, to live life with Christ dominating and defining everything. And Jesus asks in verse 35, very simply, but piercingly, "Do you have ears to hear this?" Jesus is saying, "I'm not an insurance policy. I am your husband." So the question is, do you take Jesus to be your husband? To have Jesus in your life in this deeply unsettling, invasive, and intimate kind of way? Do you? Do you have ears to hear? Do you receive him the way he insists on being received? And here's what's great. If you do have ears to hear, if you take Jesus to be your husband, to bow the knee to Jesus, surrender all, because Jesus is your king, then you will be changed. Specifically, you will be confident. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says this: "Such is the confidence that we have in Christ, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Nothing comes from us, but our sufficiency is entirely from God." So I've already talked about C.S. Lewis a few times. Why not one more time? I think it's the third book in the Chronicles of Narnia. You got Magician's Nephew, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then Prince Caspian. Prince Caspian, the Pevensey kids, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, they return to Narnia. And Lucy, you know, is the one who sort of discovered Narnia. She was the first to travel there. And so she's got this kind of special faith in Aslan, the creator of Narnia, the god character in the book. And Lucy wakes up one morning early and she sees Aslan, and she knows intuitively she needs to follow Aslan. So she tells her brothers and her sister, "We got to go. We got to follow Aslan." And they look and they say, "We don't see anything." They don't see it. And they think, "Ah, you probably just saw a shadow. Your eyes are playing tricks on you." And Aslan, he knows that Lucy knows she needs to follow, and she hesitates. She delays. And she allows her fear of man, you know, what her siblings will think. She allows that to make her reluctant and disobedient. She eventually has a little conversation with Aslan where he says, "You need to go wake up your siblings and you need to tell them to follow me. But if they will not follow, then you at least must follow me alone." And then, you know, she fails for a while there. Eventually, she does go after Aslan. She follows him, even though it's risky, even though it seems crazy. And it says this, Lucy buries her head in Aslan's mane because she can't stand to look at his face. She thinks he's going to be disappointed with her. And then as she does that, as she snuggles her face in Aslan's mane, she feels like there must be some magic in his mane. And she could feel the lion strength of Aslan going into her. And quite suddenly she sat up and she said, "I'm so sorry, Aslan. I am ready to follow you now." And listen to this. This is what Aslan says to Lucy. "Lucy, now you are a lioness. And now all Narnia will be renewed." Y'all, that's what Jesus is saying to you. He's saying, you got to follow me no matter what. And if you do, you will be a lioness. You will have my confidence, my strength, and then you will move out into the world in strength, and you will be salt and light, and the world will be renewed. Let me pray. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to trust you the way Jesus is demanding we trust you, and that we would feel the subsequent confidence and strength as the salt and the light of God in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response.
Trust Him in His presence daily.
Now, go with this guarantee from God, your benediction. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Amen.